Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, radio show ministry hosted by Stan Wadsworth. The show is an opportunity to study God's Word together through careful inspection and wholesome dialogue. Whether calling in or in listening, we welcome our listeners to prepare their hearts and minds for learning that is for living, according to God's Word. Now let's hear from our host.
Welcome. Welcome back to another session of Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, Tech Talking Religion. What does God say about the heart of man? And this particular question is answered, actually, in the Bible, more specifically in Jeremiah 17:9. The ninth verse says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I would advise any of my listeners throughout this teaching to go get their Bibles and follow along with me, so it will make a lot of sense. We need to, you know, cast our eyes, which hopefully will be the seed to our hearts, and where these truths can, you know, ferment and grow and become realities in our life, in our lives, if they're not already. So this scripture is one that was quoted many times by a distinguished minister friend of mine, a gentleman named Richard Bennett of Chattanooga, Tennessee. During biblical conversation that we were having one time years ago, he made the statement about our hearts were deceitful, deceitfully wicked, and I was like, well, where did you get that from? And he showed me in Jeremiah 17:9. As a matter of fact, the whole Jeremiah 17 chapter is most interesting. I don't want to expound on it because I don't want to get off course. I want to stick, let this be our primary scripture, and for us to stay here and just build off of that. So we're going to stay primarily with the 17th chapter, the 9th verse. But I do encourage you to read the book of Jeremiah in particular, because if you don't read the beginning, you won't quite understand what's going on in the 17th chapter. But there's a lot of prophecy there. Let me just put it that way. So in that scripture, when I began to do my research, I went to Matthew Henry, his commentaries, as I usually do, among others, after I come to my own conclusions about with scripture saying, allow the Lord to speak to my heart, go look through reference scriptures that would reference this particular scripture if there are any in the Bible. Then I look at commentaries. And one of my favorite is Matthew Henry. He has a concise and an unabridged, which is very thick and very comprehensive. But just to get a good overview of things, if you use the concise version of Matthew Henry's commentary, and it is online, you know, it's a good help. But I found some of his explanation to just hit the bullseye of my heart. My spirit confirmed, and my spirit spoke to the Spirit of God that this was in fact a true statement. Matthew Henry said, I'm just reading one paragraph, one line, but this was, to me, was powerful. The heart, he wrote, the conscience of man in his corrupt and fallen state, which we're in now, is deceitful above all things. It calls evil good and good evil. I found that extremely interesting, and it made me become very reflective. And we'll talk about some of that. And he goes on to say, it calls evil good and good evil, and Christ peace to those to whom it does not belong. In other words, those that are considered or called peaceful in their acts are actually not peaceful at all, which sounds like deception to me. So in the spirit of transparency, our focus on the scripture today, like I said, is going to be Jeremiah 17:9. This scripture has direct impact on my personal life. Many times throughout my Christian life, I've struggled with the deceitfulness and the wickedness of my own personal heart. many times throughout my Christian life after I became aware of Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul talks about the struggles that he has with his own sins and that he didn't want to commit, and the reality of the sins that he did commit, that he didn't in fact want to commit. These things are not to be taken lightly. These things are placed in the Bible as a mirror to us. Even though the Old Testament was written 4,000 plus years ago, and the New Testament written over 400. I'm not exactly quite sure exactly where I apologize, and I don't want to make something up, but I forget just how old the New Testament is. But in any event, these things are written as enlightenment, as warning, as command, as heads up, as an opportunity to know the heart and the mind of God, and as a opportunity to know the heart and the mind of man. We see so much of that throughout Scripture when we think about people like Judas, a man who appeared to be godly, but yet and still his heart wasn't one with God. How people like Paul, who was once a Pharisee and spoke nothing but heresy against the Christian church, but how he became anew in his dealings with God. I mean, and we can go on and on. So in this, you get in the Scripture, you get to learn who God is and the life of those that he created, which is us. So I found Paul's exposition on his struggles very interesting. In Romans 7, verses 18, I'm skipping around. These don't go consecutive. But I'm putting them together to make a point. But we are in Romans 7. Verse 18 says, "For I know that the good," this is what Paul wrote, "for I know that the good itself does not dwell in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it." I mean, that's profound. First of all, this is a man that Scripture tells us was taken up to the third heaven. In other words, a place where God abodes. And given things that he said were inexplicable. He couldn't even utter the things that he had learned. So this is how special this man was to the Lord. But still in his humanness, in his sinful nature, in other words, his flesh, not the spirit of God that was had been given to him as a result of his faith, but in our nature, how we were born, he still struggled with that. And that was such a big help to me as an individual to be able to try to come to some kind of grips with my own personal struggles. I know that this Jeremiah scripture is a different scripture, a difficult scripture to acknowledge. It was for me. And it is. Nobody wants to hear the deceitfully wicked, and they don't even know it. What it's essentially telling us is that the Lord, from day one of our existence, we have this innate and inherent ability to deceive ourselves that we're good people. He says likewise. Though God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to the people of Judah and Jerusalem many years ago, in a broad sense, as like the creator of all things, he's talking to us as well. Some of the factors, some of the reasons why some of these things are difficult to understand, these scriptural things, I just want to break this down because there's a reason. For one, is they're too complicated. Scripture is hard to accept. It takes the Spirit of God to genuinely believe and accept it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that. The person without the Spirit of God, that is, person that has confessed that Jesus is Lord, that believes that he's their saving grace and their savior, eternal savior. So the person, the Bible tells us, a person that confesses and believes, the Spirit of God comes and rests with them. A person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, 1 Corinthians 2 says, 14th verse, and cannot understand them because they are learned only through the Spirit. So without the Spirit of God, it's like we're reading the Bible like a self-help book or a book where we're seeking to do some research or to get some knowledge or to learn about something rather than get to know someone. So that's one reason it's complicated. Another reason is it calls for introspection. We have to have some introspection. We have to examine our Christian lives. We have to examine ourselves and not assume that all is well. The objective in our Christian lives is to glorify God. And I put here in my notes, represent him in a way that is acceptable and pleasing, because it's such a broad term, but has such a laser focus meaning. And, you know, people don't explain to us, they don't give us, you know, the understanding so that we can understand, because that term glorify God is a term that if a lot of us were honest, we would say to ourselves, we don't even know exactly what that means. We have ideas, but do we have, we come to understand it in a way that God chooses for us to understand it. So, and not take the word out of context and make it seem, say something that it doesn't. Glorifying God is basically, just really simply boiled all the way down, representing him in a way that is acceptable to him and pleasing. It makes him look good. Makes him happy. 2 Corinthians 13:5, again, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church when they questioned his credentials about his apostleship. He told them in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So what Paul was telling them essentially is, and what he's telling us vicariously as Christian brothers and sisters, is that we are to examine ourselves rather than examining and judging others. We're to examine ourselves, because he's telling you, don't you realize that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in you? And if it is, then that should have some type of effect on how you think, what you say, and what you do, because of the relationship, the intimate relationship between you and God. The third reason that I found is that we should consider our motives. And now, this is very important. I tell people this a lot. And the reason being is because I've had to do this numerous times. I can't even tell you the amount of times where I've had to consider my motives for something. And when I greatly considered my motives, it made me change my position or my actions or my words, because I would become convicted, realizing that my motives for whatever it is that I was doing or saying weren't genuine. Now, I may fool the person that I'm perpetrating this against, but God knows all things. So the things, the motives come from the issues of our heart. And the issues of our heart, which dictate what the things we say, do, how we view things, our perspectives on things, those are the only real indicators that we have to identify the conditions of our hearts and extent of our faith toward the Lord. I mean, because the gift of faith is free. To utter a few words means nothing if there's not a heartfelt connection. That's like telling your mate, your husband and your wife, you love them, but your actions don't, they belie your words. Your actions don't run parallel to what you're saying. Well, you may love that person in some type of perverted way that, you know, nobody else can understand. But your wife or anybody else looking on is probably not going to understand it. So it's the same thing with the Lord. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth, I love you. I'm using that illustration. I love you, like we would tell our husband or wife. But yet and still, we don't demonstrate that love. as our relationship goes on over the years with Christ, then we are to examine ourselves. Because maybe we just let forth some loose words and even had the wrong motive for why we've done what we've done. So, yes, we should consider our motives. In Jeremiah, the same book, chapter 7, verse 10, the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Jeremiah 7, 10. So what I've said, you can see is true. The Lord says that he searches the heart and examines the mind. Now, if we're good actors, we can disguise that from, we can be deceitfully wicked, you know, in the real meditations of our heart. That's why motives are so important. The Lord says he searches the heart and examines the mind. That is important from the smallest to the largest things of what we do. Now, do I mean that we should stop and examine our motives on every single thing we do? No. I'm talking about matters of the heart. Things that you're doing that really are bothering you. Let me give you a perfect example. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that act of the Bible, he asked his father three times to take this cup from him. Now, his motives, because the Bible says that he's never sinned, had to have been pure. So simply for him not to want to go forward to whatever it is that he knew that he was going forward to, for him, for whatever kind of punishment he was going to be inflicted by the hand of man, to whatever type of separation that was going to occur between him and his father, he didn't want that. But yet his motives were pure. And he succumbed to the relationship with his father over the desires of his flesh, which were not to be placed on the cross, not to be separated from the Lord. If you don't believe it, because I've had people tell me, this can't be true, Sam, we're good people. I believe in mankind. We're good people. I just don't believe that we're sinful from birth. I compiled a few things where I'm essentially trying to make some type of point by rattling our thought processes. Because if you think about it in the way that I'm about to show you, it's clear as the nose on my face that if the scripture is not true, then what do we call it? Have you ever had to teach a child to lie or to tell the truth? I'm asking that in a way that, but what I'm asking is, have you ever had to teach your child to lie or to tell the truth? And of course, we've had to teach them, because we've all been taught to tell the truth. Why do we need to be taught from the youngest of age to the point where we can get up on our feet and go do things? Why do we need to be taught to tell the truth? You can catch a child in the cookie guy. Johnny, don't go in those cookies. Those are for tonight. You can turn your back. Johnny's in the cookies. You catch him. Johnny, did you go in the cookie jar? He'll put the cookie behind his back even though you saw it and say no and look you clearly in the face and tell you no. And if he were to go along with that, he'd go along with it. Oh, really, Johnny? You didn't? Good boy. He wouldn't probably not present the cookie and say, well, I lied. Do we ever have to teach a child, a tender child, to lie or to tell the truth? Have you ever noticed it's easier to not like someone, for whatever your reason may be, than to be their friend? If we're really honest, we'd have to admit that it requires more effort to want to befriend somebody, to pardon somebody, to give somebody grace, to give somebody forgiveness, than it does to dislike them for some infringement they may, or some type of infraction. You know, it's easier to look at someone and judge them and not even know them. How many of us have done that? You don't like them because of the clothes they wear. You don't like them because of the way they walk. You don't like them because of the way they talk. You don't like them because of the way they dress. Who are we? Deceitfully wicked? Have you noticed that society teaches our children to practice safe sex rather than sustain from sex until marriage? Because that's what the Bible teaches, and there's reasons for that. Maybe I'll do a teaching on that. There's reasons that we're taught not to indulge in sex, not because sex before marriage, not because sex is not good. God created sex, and he made it good. But there's reasons, a practical living reasons, everyday life reasons that we were told that. But instead of backing what the Lord has said, the leaders of our society, even our parents, even in schools, even amongst our friends, you know, kids will go buy their partners some condoms or something to so that they can do their thing. Have you ever noticed that it's okay to arbitrarily choose to take a life that we don't have the power to create on our own? Have you noticed that people, and I understand these issues are case by case, but I don't think we should just arbitrarily be given the right to just, if you just decide you want to have a fling and you get pregnant, and all of a sudden you can decide that you just want to just kill the baby. Because even though the circumstances are not desirable in the least, many times we put ourselves in those circumstances. And then we just want to eradicate a life that we don't have the power to create just simply because we made a mistake. How about sometimes we have to suffer through the consequences of what we do? Now, please, you guys don't blow me up telling me about rape and all of these. I said it's case by case. There are extenuating circumstances. You know, a child could be raped and just left for dead and don't have any parents or anything. Should they be obligated, a 12, 13-year-old, to take care of a child? I don't know. Those are play-by-play circumstances. But I'm just saying, just for people that just are just having a fling or just having a good time, and we so-called slip up, my quotation fingers are up, and make a mistake. Those, to me, aren't good enough grounds to take a life, because we don't know who this child may turn out to be. We don't know what God's plan is. And just because something comes from sordid circumstances doesn't mean that it's not in God's will or a part of God's plan. We could talk about that for days, so maybe we'll do a teaching on that one time. Have you ever noticed things like respecting homosexuality is more acceptable in society than saying Merry Christmas? We've almost eradicated the term Merry Christmas, which resembles, for those that say it, that term is connected to Christ. It's more acceptable now to respect the position of a person's right to be who they are, which if they're homosexual and that's who you want to be, then you have that right to be that. Is it right in my eyes? No. But you have that right, your own personal right. In other words, no one can tell you. But God is not anyone. But we're so accepting of homosexuality. Now, again, guys, don't jump on me. I have homosexual friends. I'm not homophobic. It's none of that. I'm just stating a fact that to me, homosexuality is sexually incorrect. That God intended for man and woman to come together to be the creations of this world, the physical creations of this world. That's me. But it's more acceptable to not talk against that, even the flack that I would get from this, saying these things, even after admitting that I have homosexual friends. Say Merry Christmas, in some places, is almost an abomination. Now it's Happy Holidays. Do you remember what Matthew Henry said? How we take the things that are evil and call them good, and the things that are good and call them evil? These are some of the things that he was talking about. Have you ever noticed that the Bible, the Word of God, is a book that imparts information just like any other book we've ever read? But the truthfulness and the relevance of that book is adamantly questioned. When we're ready, willing, and able to believe in accurate historical reports in school books that tell us things like, and this is American United States history, but the school books tell us things like Christopher Columbus discovered America. Wrong. But we believed that for years. That scientific reports that stated that Pluto was the last planet on the solar system. And now we've come to find out that that's not true. Once we had a stronger eye, we could see beyond Pluto. Trust the science? That's what we hear all the time. Really? But the Word of God is a book, though a spiritually inspired book. It's a book that has no inaccuracies and no errors. That doesn't mean we understand everything in it. But that also doesn't mean that what I'm saying is not true. God has no errors. So this is a book that we can trust. But do you know how many conversations I've either been involved in personally or heard or seen a video of or just somebody told me about that have told me that it's a book that's been written by man? Why should I believe it? But yet and still, almost anything that we've ever learned has come from some type of tablet, some type of book, some type of writing. If it wasn't folklore, if it wasn't tales that were passed down, historical tales that were passed down, then it was usually written. And those things aren't questioned. Christopher Columbus discovered America, they put it in a book. Really? Pluto, I was told when I was going to school, was the last planet in the solar system. Really? But we'll accept that. We'll have our kids come home and tell us, hey, Ma, hey, Dad, I learned today that Christopher Columbus discovered America. We'll be, that's right. Good job, Johnny. We'll allow that, but the Word of God has questioned the validity of it and the relevancy. Oh, it's an old-fashioned book for people. I mean, I've had all kinds of twists. Yeah, have you ever thought about that? Why is there such an... why is it so hard for people to say that the Bible is the Word of God and something that we should pay attention to? The Lord said, you have heard it said in Matthew 5:43-8, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Not even the tax collectors are doing that. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect in love. I unfortunately am not going to be able to finish this lesson. So we're going to disconnect this lesson and we're actually going to pick right back up tomorrow. Until the next time.